Good morning. My name is Bob, and I'll be reading our passage today. And I'll be reading from Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 23 from the New Living Translation. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is a son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, "Your older son will serve your younger son." In the words of the scriptures, "I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau." Are we saying then that God was unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, "I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose." So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, "I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth." So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, "Why have you made me like this?" When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage in? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. May be seated.
Amen. Hey, thanks, Bob. Thanks, Reza and team. Appreciate you guys leading us today. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. My name is Nick Schreiber. I'm one of the pastors here. Good to see all of you. Hopefully, you're all doing well today. It's always an honor whenever I'm able to open up God's word and preach it to his people. And we'll definitely jump into the passage here in a moment. And I would love for you to have the Bible open. And I don't know if you're using a copy of the scriptures or your phone, but it'd be nice for you to turn to Romans chapter 9 in the passage. We'll be kind of walking through it. I will just say, too, that, man, if you're visiting with us today, we're so glad you're here. We'd love to meet you afterwards. And we've been walking through as a church the book of Romans. It's where we've been at for the last few months. And we're right here in chapter 9 this morning. But before I move kind of anywhere into the passage, I do think what I'd love to do is I'd like to invite us as a congregation to spend a few minutes praying for the families of those law enforcement agents that lost their lives this week. And even praying beyond that for our law enforcement agencies, police officers, first responders, our community as a whole. I mean, walking into Monday, chaos happened. And whenever you and us, whenever we have these moments where evil is at play, chaos breaks out, there's loss, there's death, I do think one of the responses of God's people and one of the primary and first responses of God's people is for us to pray and to turn our hearts to Him in the midst of not knowing all the reasons why. We turn to Him because we know He alone holds the reasons. And He alone is the God of all comfort. And so I do think I'd love to just give us a moment here. And maybe I'm going to give a couple seconds of silence for you to be praying. And then I'll lead us in a prayer. But let's bow our heads and let's go to the Lord as we think of all of them. Lord, it has been a heavy week. It's one more moment where we're tired of seeing evil and death be there right in front of us. And we think of all the families that lost a loved one, lost a dad, lost a spouse. We think of those that were injured and are still recovering. We think of the whole community of law enforcement that are carrying the weight of this, from the trauma of it, to the pain of it, to the loss of it, to the feeling, to all the thoughts in their head of they put on a uniform and they rush in. But God, we know that it's a scary place. And so but we trust You. We do pray for the families. Would You comfort them wherever they're at right now? Would You allow them to feel and to know Your love and Your presence and Your care? Would You be with the whole community, be with our city, be with our own hearts as we think through it and play through all this, the different scenarios, and just pray that You would help comfort us as well. But God, we want You to be glorified, and so we trust You. We know You're in control. We know You're sovereign. We know that doesn't change, even in the midst of sin and brokenness and evil. But God, we know that You hold it all together. So we pray all this in the name of Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Hey, so today, we're jumping into the deep waters here of Romans chapter 9. And in this chapter, and again, this is where I hope you have the Bible open, we're going to see God being God. We're going to see God in charge. We're going to see God working as He has always done to bring about the purposes of His will. And we're going to see God as being big. And I wonder for you, do you remember where you were when you realized God was larger than you thought? That He was larger, His glory, His magnitude, His power, and His purposes were higher than you could ever imagine. And for some of us, we have these kind of acute moments where you step in and you go, wait, this is bigger than I initially thought. And this is one of those passages. Now, again, I can think of a few other scenarios where 10 years ago, I was on a journey kind of in the Rocky Mountains with a group of youth pastors, and we kind of traversed a mountain, and you get to the top, and you look out, and you, in those moments, you see the beauty, you see the majesty, but you have these moments where you go, man, God created this with the word of His mouth. His beauty, He's so big. And in the midst of it, you're standing and you're this little itty-bitty person on this giant mountain and you feel small and He's big. had that same experience when I went to Cape Canaveral a few years back and John F. Kennedy Space Center, right? You're standing next to these giant rockets, these giant boosters, and you're just in awe that science, that people have put these together, that God's allowed it, and yet they're going into the expanse of space, and you're just like, man, God, you're this big? In Romans chapter 9, is one of those passages, and for me specifically, where I saw God as bigger. Now, I will say, it is a little heavy. It does evoke emotion. This is one of those passages that themes like God choosing and God's electing and God's sovereignty, God's purposes and his glory, they become kind of front and center. But when we come to a passage like this, what are we supposed to do? Because some of it for us, we are going to kind of sit in this tension of like, I don't understand it all. And I want to be able to have it fit neatly, but I don't understand it. So what do I do? Well, we can't disregard it. We can't disbelieve it. I think we are called to sit in it. Because this is God's word. This is his revealed word from him to us. And he wants us to see it and to know it. And we need to listen for his voice in it. We need to ask him to guide us in it. Now today, what I'd love to do from the passage is I'd love to kind of point out four truths about his salvation, about God's salvation. But again, even that topic of God's salvation, God's heart, you start wading in that water, and you, rightly so, can go, wait, it's going to be bigger than I think, because I can only know so much, and he's God. And so we're going to look at these four things. But one thing I want to do before we jump into those four is I do think, for me at least, it's helpful when I kind of can just feel the flow of the passage. And so, again, I don't know if you have the passage out in front of you, but I just want to walk through it. Just take a couple minutes and just help you feel the flow of Paul's kind of mind. And so if you're there, chapter 9, and again, chapter 9 comes after chapter 8. So remember where Romans chapter 8 was, where this is the heart of Romans. That was the pinnacle chapter where Paul is playing out all the realities that are ours because of the gospel and because of Christ. And because of Christ in us, everything is changed. And because of Christ in us, his spirit is in us and he helps us. And he will make sure that he'll carry on everything and everyone to completion. All his purposes will play out. And his love for us, nothing will ever be able to separate us from his love. And that was all chapter 8. And it's almost like he's on the mountain. But as he's on the mountain, he's realizing all the beautiful things about the gospel. His eyes start to think about those that don't know the love of Jesus. And he thinks about his Jewish brothers and sisters. And you can imagine he's stepping into the mystery of God's purposes and plans, because he looks out and he knows that many of them haven't come to know Jesus. Many of them have rejected Jesus. And so that's where verse 6 comes in, because he's thinking about this, and he's going, Lord, if nothing separates us from your love, and God, you are always going to carry to completion, well, what about the Jewish people? Have in verse 6 it says, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? And the answer is no. But he starts to weave the thought that way, because what he wants us to do is, wait. When you think that, remember what the promise was and see the way God worked to fulfill his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God's promise has not failed. He's been working it from the beginning. He's been weaving it through, but you need to remember what the promise was. And you need to see that in it, God was always orchestrating his purposes and his plans. He was always having to kind of navigate. Man, that's my person. I'm going to raise you up. But you need to remember what his promise was. But in it, you see this moment in verse 11 and 12 in this kind of scene with God speaking to Rebecca, where he gives us this clue of like, well, how do I know this? How do I understand it? And God's like, hey, the answer in that, and you wanting to know, all I'm going to say is it's according to my purposes. It's according to my purposes. And we need to sit in that. And then he moves to verse 14, where then in that you kind of go, but wait a second. If God's doing this and he's choosing Abraham, he's choosing Isaac, choosing Jacob, and all this is according to his purpose, but still I need to still wrap my mind around it. How does this make sense? It seems like that's not fair. And then what the Lord does, he's kind of pauses us there and says, hey, remember what fairness is. And don't forget sin. Don't forget your own condemnation because of that sin. And let me explain to you what mercy is all about. And God is a God of mercy, and God has the right to extend mercy to who he wills. And that's where he starts playing out Pharaoh and Moses. And he starts to see, you see God's plan unfolding here too? God showing mercy. God choosing to extend compassion. And my plan has been there. And it's not unfair because my mercy is always a free thing. It's always me giving. But again, in this passage, a theme of this passage is this emphasis on God's sovereignty. Now, it doesn't discount man's freedom and our responsibility, but in this passage, what Paul wants us to see is, again, God being big, God being sovereign. Now, that root word sovereign is he reigns. He reigns over all. He is in charge. If God wasn't sovereign, start letting your mind go down that path. If he wasn't sovereign, everything about what we know and what we can bank on starts to crumble because it means he's not God. And so the emphasis in this chapter, it's going to sound strong, so hard, and we can't quite always understand it. But when we start talking about God's sovereignty, it's going to leave us in mystery and tension, right? But he sits there, and then he even starts moving us down. So if God's sovereign, he's extending mercy, but he's choosing, how does this work? I mean, then why are we held accountable? And that's verse 16. And then Paul begins to roll that through, or actually verse 17, sorry. He starts to roll that through. I'm just going off verse 19, if you're following me. But he sits there and he says, you know, that's a good question, but I don't let your mind go down there, because remember who you're talking to. Remember, you're talking about God, and God is the creator, and God is the potter. And you start going down that road, and you start thinking, man, I have a right. I can know all things. And God's like, it's a dangerous place to be. So this is kind of the flow of thought. But I want you to kind of catch it and feel it, because as we jump back in, again, we can spend weeks in this passage. We can spend hundreds of pages being written. But I want you to kind of catch the flow where Paul's bringing us, because it is pointing us right back to God's sovereignty, God's control. But for us to go, all right, Lord, I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust. So if you're with me, here's the first thing that we want to be reminded of. Want to see, and this is verse 6, the first truth about salvation is our heritage is not our faith. Our heritage is not our faith. Now, again, I'm going to be pulling that from the passage, but if you look at verse 6 where it starts, well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, but we need to go, what was his promise? What was his promise? Well, think back, the promise to Abraham was about his descendants, was about his family becoming a nation. It was about a savior that would come from his family to be a blessing to all nations and all families and all tribes and tongues. And his promise to Moses, keeping the line going, was about a rescuer. It was about a covenant people that would follow his ways. It was about one that would come that was greater than Moses down the road, that would be our prophet, which is Jesus. The promise he gave to David was about a king and a throne. All of these are the promises of God to his people, to Israel. But what we need to know is that the promise was never that every Jewish person would be saved. That was not the promise. But somewhere along the way, the Jewish people, or even the way people thought, was that they started to get the lines blurry. They started to attach or attribute faith to heritage. But it was never just about physical descendants and lineage. It was never just about a nation or political identity. And you see that in the way that he starts to answer the question. You see it in verse 6. He said, hey, wait, no, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. And Paul is trying to make this important distinction where he says in verse 7, being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. Abraham's descendants, verse 8, are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. So what's happening? He's starting to reveal to us the promise has always been about, yes, like there's promises to Israel, but they've always been about something greater. There's always been about a chosen people, a people within a people marked by something deeper, a people of faith, people that are going to be transformed and made right with God. It's pointing to this new covenant people that are marked by heart intimacy with him. And we actually saw it in Romans chapter 2. If you remember this passage, Paul says, for you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it's a change of heart produced by the Spirit. Now going back to this theme, why does he start here? Because it does seem a little bit like, but again, catch the theme about salvation is our heritage is not our faith. But what Paul's trying to do is when you start blurring that it is our heritage that is attached to our faith, you start to make these faulty assumptions about God, that God isn't being good because what I see doesn't make sense. And you start to make these assumptions about, well, it's the faith kind of fits in this box neatly. And God's going, wait a second, my story all along has been about something greater. That's why you see that it's not been just about his physical descendants from the first place, or else you'd have to count Ishmael. Ishmael was a son of Abraham. What about him? Or Esau. What about him, Esau? But God chose Jacob. And so he's starting to pull out that we need to see bigger, that God's been moving his plan in that way all along. That's the way the story's always been. Now, I will just say, I do wonder sometimes if we fall into this line in our culture where our heritage does link to faith. Where you hear it said, well, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents are Christian. I come from a generation of pastors, you know. And you go, well, that's not quite it. God's always been about redeeming and saving and rescuing a people that would have this heart change, because you and I, we can't change our heart on our own. But in that heart change, God marks them and unifies them no matter what people they come from, no matter where they come from. And they are the people of God. And that's always been the plan. Now, the second truth that we see about God's salvation comes from verses 11 and 12. It's kind of sandwiched in that first section, and it comes from this one little phrase in verse 11 and 12 where it's all about God's purposes. And it's almost as if, like, say, wait, this, how's this work? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? And we want an answer, and you see it in this parenthetical clause placed right there in the middle. It says, this message shows that God chooses people according to his own purpose. And it emphasizes that was the only reason. Because it says before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, Jacob was chosen not according to his good or bad works. And so Jacob didn't earn it. Esau didn't lose it. God didn't look ahead and determine the best course of action based on what he saw that they did or did not do. It was according to his purposes. And it kind of just leaves it. And I think that we do need to sit there and sit in the tension and the mystery of it. And I'd be the first to raise my hand and let you know that my mind starts to wander and it starts to kind of look around and think about different circumstances, different people, different scenarios. Because I want to know the reasons for so many things, and I want to know it. I appreciate what Pastor Chuck Swindoll says, where he says, I can speculate as to why and point to several good reasons for his choice being the best course of action, but it really comes down to this. God sovereignly chose Isaac to be the bearer of the covenant. We don't like mystery. We want to understand everything, and sometimes we treat God like we can figure him out, like we can put him in categories and put him in systems and use words that kind of package it all together. And honestly, man, that's a helpful practice. It's called systematic theology. And we can know so many things from God's word. But at the same time, God doesn't fit neatly into a box. And we can't always connect all the dots. But let me just say this. Isn't trusting God's purposes something that we've always needed to do? This is not a new thing, but we sit in Romans 9 in the weight of some of the heaviness of this passage, and you start to kind of try to understand it all. But at the same time, we have always been people that go, Lord, your purposes are stronger and bigger and better and good, and you're good. There's something about the purposes of God that we must trust. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so in some ways, in this truth about salvation, it just points us back to this idea of, Lord, there's some stuff I don't know. And I need to be able to just choose that you're doing something that's bigger. And if I knew all that you knew, I wouldn't ask the questions. Here's the third truth, though, about salvation that we see from verses 14 to 21, that a part of salvation, mercy is always on full display. That a part of salvation, mercy is always and always has been the story. But like earlier, it gets built from a question, that question about fairness. He said, okay, his purposes, got it. He chose Isaac, he chose Jacob, but isn't this unfair? That God would choose Jacob and not Esau, that he choose to extend mercy to some and not all. Now, we would say, as the verse says, of course not. Now, I would just think about the question, is God unfair? Because laced into the question has these kind of subtle indictments. Because when you start thinking about the question, you start to kind of play out, well, he needs to do this. He owes mercy. We deserve it. He's evil if he doesn't do it. And I would just say to us, remember what mercy is. Right? Tim Keller says mercy by its very definition cannot ever be an obligation. To say that mercy is unfair is to say that it's owed to all, but mercy is undeserved and thus is totally free. Does God owe anyone salvation? Of course not. And if he owes no one salvation, then he is free to give it to all or to some or to none. Another pastor writes, says, mercy can only be the choice of the giver, never the receiver. And the giver has the right to offer it with or withhold it. Mercy is a gift and it cannot be earned, or else it would no longer be mercy. You've heard the definition of mercy where it says, if mercy is not getting what you deserve. You've heard that before? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. But laced into that definition is this idea that we do deserve something. So what is it that we deserve? And the answer is because of our sin, all of us deserve condemnation. That's what's owed, not mercy. And the fact that God would save anyone is an act of mercy. But I say all of this to just set up this idea that God is perfectly justified to do as he wills. He has the right to show mercy as he chooses. And that's why in verse 15, he pulls us back to Exodus in the way that he describes himself to Moses, where he says, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. God is a God of mercy. We don't deserve mercy. Because of our sin, and all of us in this room have sinned, we deserve condemnation. How do we play the two out together? God's sovereignty and man's freedom, that's the tension. Now, we'll just say, and we'll keep talking about that, This idea of God choosing to show mercy and choosing to show compassion and passion to who he wills. A case study, Pharaoh and Moses, gets played out in verse 17 and 18. He plays out this case study and he uses Pharaoh and Moses to display display mercy to one and not to another. He says to Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you, to spread my fame throughout the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. And that's, again, that's the tension we're talking about. But you know what's interesting is that in Romans 9, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart to fulfill his plans. But if you go back to read the Exodus narrative, about 10 different times, scriptures say that Pharaoh hardened his heart and set his face against God's people. So which one is it? How does that work? And that's the word. It's a mystery. We have to hold both tensions at hand. It sure does seem like God has planned and purposed from the beginning that that would happen. And we see that Pharaoh in his sin chose to remain stubborn. The emphasis, again, in this passage is God's sovereignty, but it does not excuse us from the responsibility. Our sin condemns us, not the purposes of God. God is not culpable for our rebellion, and yet we have to hold them both in tension. A professor once kind of described it like, you know, two parallel train tracks. If you think about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and to be honest with you, only until we get to heaven will we will not, in some ways we're going to try as hard as we can, and there's a lot of good theories out there, and there's a lot of good books written out there, but the reality is that in heaven, God can reconcile them. He can hold the tension. He can own it. We don't have to own it. He can own it. But in that tension, verse 19 asks that last question, why does God blame people for not responding if this is the way it's done? And again, the emphasis is divine sovereignty at play, and his mind is going down that trail, but Paul stops him and just says, hey, who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? And Paul could have given a defense of God's reasoning. He could have laid it out. He could have talked about man's sin like I'm doing. He could have talked about man's responsibility, but he really just leaves it there. Be careful. Your mind will go there at times, but remember who you're talking about and thinking about. God is creator. God's the potter. We're the clay. God is in charge. It reminds me of the way God speaks to Job, where he speaks to Job and says, Job, remember, were you there in the beginning? Did you set up the world? Do you know all that I know? Do you trust me that I'm good? And that's this tension. But here's one last thing I'd say. Is in this fourth truth, this thing that we see about salvation, is that because today is today, and you and I are here, and even though we can't always understand everything perfectly, we still are called to respond to the offer of salvation. We're still called to respond to God. Sometimes when we don't know how to make sense of things, we need to go back to what we do know. Somebody taught me that. When you don't know, what do you know? And you start recounting what you know. And I know that God is in charge. God is the author of salvation. I know that Scripture says that when I see Jesus, I see the Father. I know that Jesus, man, he loved people. He was compassionate, died for us, sacrificed his life, gave his own life for us. But I also know God's good. God's patient with all people, not wanting any to perish. But I also know God's big enough to take evil and brokenness and man's rejection and man's stubbornness and weave it to his plans. But it doesn't always make sense for me to know how it all works together. There's this amazing quote by a pastor in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, and he gives this illustration where he says, I want you to imagine that you're kind of standing at a door entering into heaven, and it's almost like this door of like salvation, and And on the front side of the door, the sign says, "Whosoever will, let him come," which is the grand invitation to all of us, right? Like, man, I love all people. I've died for you. You come. Come, it's free. And somehow in the mystery, though, when those receive Jesus and you walk through the door, on the backside of that same door stands another sign that says, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Both are true. How do they fit? How does it work together? That's out of my pay grade. That's up to the Lord. It's like, Lord, but I know they're both true. Because he's created us with the ability to love, which means we have freedom. But he's also in charge, and he's sovereign, he's control, and from the beginning of time, before you were even born, God wrote your days. How do you play it all together? And so for us to sit here on this day, this moment, we go, Lord, we still need to respond to this offer. We still have to lean in because it's not ours to understand, it's ours to trust. And you get to the end of this passage, and you see again verse 22 and 23 with God's glory and God's patience. How did that fit together? But we see they're both there. But the question for us is, are we going to allow God to be God? And Scripture says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. May I not harden my heart. May you not harden your heart. Because we're again, our minds can get so caught up in the theology of it and the philosophy of it that we can miss being right here listening to God's word. And how do we respond? One last image I'll give is this. Paul, like, so even if all, you know, all these things are true, predestination, election, all these different things, which again, this passage points us there, right? But even, so take all that in, Paul, how did he live? He still lived giving his life over and over again to preach to as many people. Well, some would say, well, if he knows, then do we have to do anything? Yes. How does that make sense? How do we work it? I don't know, but when we don't know, what do we know? God's called me to preach the gospel. This is a kind of a statement that's kind of might sound trite, but it's helpful, I think. God's in management, and we are in sales, right? God calls us to trust him, and we share. Because I don't know who God has called, but I know that these people, you, we're right here, and people can only believe in Christ if they hear the message preached. And so we preach. And when we hear it preached, what do? We have to respond. And so today, if you hear his voice, this is our bottom line. Do not turn away. Jesus loves us. He calls us to himself. God can awaken hearts. God is in control. In the midst of this, we as his people can have confidence. We can trust even in the mystery that this chapter presents to us. But don't discount all the things that we've seen coming up. Don't discount the story of God. Don't discount Christ, because this chapter is somewhat of a mystery. I think that's maybe where God wants us, because he knows that moves us to trust in him and linger in he's big and we're not. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for a chapter like this where, God, even in mystery, we recognize that, God, you've given it to us. As our good Father, you've given us your word. You inspired Paul through your spirit to speak this, to write it down. And so would you draw us to your heart, draw us to trust, draw us to, and maybe thinking about even what happened this week in Charlotte, to go, we don't know why, but we trust you, that you, according to your purposes, are doing things, and you're good, and you love us, and at one day, you can take even evil and brokenness and weave it together into your plan. And God, I look forward to that day. I love you and praise you. Pray all this in Christ's name.